Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to look at verses 8 through 17 this evening. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that he speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whether they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So, the subject I want to discuss for this evening is that of giving an answer or defense for the hope that is within us, apologetics. Now, this is obviously a topic that is on every young Christian's lips these days, apologetics. And it's a topic where there's quite a lot of dispute on how it's to be done. How do we give an answer for the hope that is within us? Do we use reason? Do we use logic? Do we use science, evidence, or perhaps a presuppositional approach? Should we belong with the classicals, those who do classical apologetics, the evidentialists, the reformed epistemologians, the cumulative Cajuns, or perhaps the presuppositionalists? Do we need a master's degree from Biola, studying under the known apologist William Lane Craig, paying $500 American an hour? Or do we need a PhD in philosophy so we could carefully and in a detailed fashion break down every logical or unlogical statement? Or is it simply enough to wield this double-edged sword when we give an answer for the hope that is within us? I will argue for the latter, that it is enough to wield this double-edged sword when we give an answer for the hope that is within us. But first, let us consider the context of 1 Peter. Now, we know 1 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter. It carries his name, and he says in 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's obviously dispute to whether Peter wrote this himself or not. For those who have perhaps examined 1 Peter in the original language, you would see that the Greek construction is way too advanced, or some say way too advanced for an uneducated man. But this can easily be answered by simply reading 1 Peter, and we find in chapter 5, verses 12, that Peter says that this was penned by Silvanus. So these are words from God through the apostle, penned by Silvanus the prophet. If you look at chapter 5, verses 12, he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. So then, who is Peter addressing? He says that in chapter 1, verses 2. He's addressing us, the Christians, the believers, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. So these are words for us, even us here at Woolwich Evangelical. When was this written? This was written probably during 64 to 65 AD, during the time when Rome was burnt. Now we know during the time Rome was burnt, Christians suffered severe persecution because of their association with the Jews. But as Rome burnt, the persecution escalated. It is being suggested by some that Nero burnt Rome himself because of his obsession with building. he came to a point where he couldn't build anymore, so he had to destroy in order to rebuild. And as a result, the Romans suffered poverty and distress and homelessness. And Nero needed a scapegoat to blame, and naturally he blamed the Christians. And as a result, Christians suffered even more persecution. So these are letters written during a time of great persecution, and only great persecution, but escalating persecution. Now, where is he writing from? Peter says to be writing from Babylon. Three locations have been suggested by scholars as to where Peter is writing from. My guess is Peter is writing from Rome, using Babylon as a code name for Rome. One, because he wouldn't want to be found. These letters were obviously passed around and men would take them with him. Also because of the great idolatry at Rome. And also because Babylon, the place during this time, would have been very desolate. Obviously, there are some who disagree and believe he wrote from Babylon. A last reason I think he's writing from Rome is I think it's very unlikely for Mark and Silvanus to be at the same location, especially in Babylon, where it would have been very desolate. So the theme for this letter then is for Christians who are suffering persecution and escalating persecution. And this can easily be applied to us. We perhaps not suffering the same kind of persecution, but indeed we are suffering persecution with the redefinition of marriage, with Christians being dragged in and out of court, and even abroad you can see Christians being killed and put in concentration camps. These are truly days of great persecution for Christians. So the four general thrusts of this letter is for Christians not to lose hope, not to become bitter, to trust in the Lord and to wait for his return. And if we live in such a way, we'll be able to be a great witness, even to a hostile world. So these are things that we need to take into consideration, that we do not lose hope, that we don't become bitter, but that we trust in the Lord and wait for his return. So then let us look more closely at the passage at hand. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look through from verse 8. We'll read verse for verse, and we'll make a few comments as we go along until we come to verse 15, where we will see how we give an answer for the hope that is within us. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now, be ye all of one mind comes from two Greek words, which literally means to have the same mind. And that is what Peter encouraged us to have as Christians, if we are to bear witness to a hostile world. I believe Peter is drawing from the words of Christ in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. So not only are we as Christians to be of the same mind when we bear witness, be courteous and have compassion towards one another. Christ says that this is how the whole world will know that we are his disciples, by our love for one another. Verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, which means contrary, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And as you study this letter, one of the things you will notice is that the condition to bear witness to a hostile world is to be a blessing to those who are hostile to you. And five practical points I'd like to make in how we can be a blessing to those who are hostile towards us, perhaps those we're living with, perhaps those at our workplace, or those at our schools, or those perhaps even in our households. Five practical ways by which we can be a blessing to them, as to set up a good opportunity to bear witness to them. One, finding ways to serve them. Do we, even those who are hostile towards us, do we seek ways in which we can serve them and help them and be a blessing to them? Praying for their salvation and their spiritual growth. That is something we read of many times in the Bible, that we are to pray for their salvation. Do we, when people are hostile towards us, when they slander us, and when they make life difficult for us, do we pray for their salvation? Do we pray that they would be saved? expressing thankfulness to them. Again, we as Christians have to remember those who are hostile towards us, their role in our sanctification. They are the ones who God would place sometimes strategically for us to suffer persecution and for us to bear more fruit, for us to learn what it means to be long-suffering, patient, loving. So do we express thankfulness for them, knowing that they are there for us to bear more fruit? Speaking well of them. Sometimes it's so easy for us to slander those who do bad things towards us. Perhaps when we're speaking to a fellow brother or sister in the Lord and someone has done something bad to us because of our faith, it is easy for us to slander them. But as a Christian, we should speak well of them and in such a way, being a blessing to them. And lastly, desiring their well-being. That is something we Christians are to do if we are to be a blessing towards them. But then why would we do all of these things? Why would we seek to be a blessing towards those who persecute us, towards those who are harsh against us? You'd think this wouldn't make sense. Surely we should respond the way they respond. No, we shouldn't. And we have a great example. If you turn back just one chapter to chapter 2 and you look quickly through 21 through 23, we will see why Peter tells us to be a blessing towards those who are hostile towards us. So chapter 2, 21 through 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile, deceit, found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So we have Christ as our great example, and that's why we are to be a blessing, even towards those who are hostile towards us, because we have Christ as our example. And Peter says we are to follow his footsteps, because he has left us an example for us to follow, for us to be able to practically bear witness to even a hostile world. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we continue from verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile, again, which means deceit. And this reminds us of what our brother Charles was speaking about a few weeks ago when he was speaking about the fruit of the Spirit, how we must control this tongue. And again, if you think of what James says in James chapter 3, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. And here Peter tells us, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that he speak no deceit. These are practical things that we must apply into our lives if we are to bear witness to a hostile world. So verse 11, he continues, let him eschew, which means turn away from, evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, which literally means to pursue it. And again, we're reminded again of this pursuit we Christians must have, to seek peace, even with those who are hostile towards us, even if they slander us or attack us. We as Christians can't behave in the same way. We must seek peace and we must pursue peace and turn away from evil. Again, not responding evil with evil, but seeking peace and pursuing it. Again, if you think of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and how he said that he was gentle like a mother nursing her children when he was amongst them. And again, when Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him the qualification of an elder, or as Paul Washer would say, really is the qualification of a mature man. He is to not be violent or quarrelsome. It's so easy for us as Christians, when people are hostile towards us, to get into quarrel and arguments. Perhaps some may even be violent, but that we're not to do that, the apostle tells us. And again, what Paul tells the Corinthians, to be infants in evil, but mature in our thinking. And Paul really sets us a great example, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, though he was free from all, he became a servant of all, To the Jews, he became a Jew. To those under the law, as one under the law. To those outside the law, as one outside the law. Not outside the law of God, but inside the law of Christ. To the weak, he became weak. He became all things to all men by all means that he might win some for the sake of the gospel. This is the extent Paul went to seek peace. He became all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. And we as Christians as well must have this mind if we are to bear witness and to give a defense for the hope that is within us. We must seek peace and by all means becoming all things to all men if we are to bear witness to a hostile world. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now this is a very optimistic statement when you read it first, but he will qualify it in verse 14. But still, it is a practical truth. If Christians are to behave in the way the Bible tells us to behave, it will be very difficult even for a hostile world to be bad against us. Even the most wicked societies find it very difficult to be hostile towards the benefactors of society. Now, I believe it is in Japan the government is studying Christianity, because the government has seen that in the places where Christianity is dominant, there's lower crime and there's a general benefit to the way society works. And they are realizing that, you know what, even if they might not believe in the God of the Christians, they can still see the benefit Christianity has to society. And even in an ungodly society, it is very difficult for them to be bad against those who do good. So we are to be encouraged to really bear the fruit of the Spirit. It is very difficult for even a hostile world to be bad to those who are good. Again, Paul qualifies this statement in verse 14. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. And again, we must think of the example we are left to follow in the scriptures, Christ. Even though he lived a perfect life, even though he never did anything bad, even though all he did was good, he was killed by a hostile world. And that is the example we are set to follow. So he sets that as a clause. So we might nevertheless, even if we behave as we ought to behave, we might still suffer for the sake of our faith. Christ did. But he says, happy are ye. And why would we be happy? Because the Bible is very clear. It is a blessing to suffer for Christ. We have Christ as an example who lived a good life, never did anything wrong, never sinned, nothing bad was found in him, yet he was killed by a hostile world. And it is a blessing to suffer for Christ. And we have the disciples as an example. Acts 5:41, the disciples rejoiced when they left the council, for they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They rejoiced, they were happy that they were allowed to suffer for Christ. And truly it is a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, finally, to verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer or defense to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we have to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is within us. But first, what is it then to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? We honor God when neither fear nor shame hinders us from making a true profession of our faith. And I believe what Peter is doing, he's drawing from Isaiah chapter 8 from 12 to 14. You can turn there if you want to. We'll have a quick look at it. I believe Peter is drawing from this text. Peter is drawing from the words that God told Isaiah in his day, and he's applying it to the people who are suffering persecution in his day. So Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 14, we'll just have a look at it, because I believe this is the text Peter is drawing from. And it reads, say ye not a confederacy, which means conspiracy, to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for gin and for snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Peter, drawing from these words, what is God telling Isaiah? Don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Neither fear what they fear. We are sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts when we fear the Lord more than we fear men, or when we fear what men fear. And even if you think of conspiracy, there's so many conspiracies. If you have the internet, you will know that there's quite a lot of conspiracy theories going on about everything, about McDonald's, about anything you can think of. There's a conspiracy theory behind it. But what do conspiracy theories do? They cause fear. And I'm sure it was the same thing in Isaiah's day, but God tells Isaiah, don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy, neither fear what they fear. Then who is he to fear? He's to fear the Lord. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be a fear and let him be a dread. That is what it means to sanctify the Lord, is when you fear God, when you fear to displease God rather than fearing to displease men. Again, think of Christ's words in Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Sanctifying the Lord Christ in the heart is to fear God instead of fearing men or what men fear. To fear men or to fear what men fear is to reject the promises of God, and is really an act of unbelief to God's word and to his promise. Again, think of what he just said in verses 14. And he shall be for sanctuary. God has promised to protect his people and to be with them. Again, Isaiah 35:3-4. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. So we must fear the Lord. We cannot fear men or what men fear, because God has made so many promises to us in his word that he will be with us and protect us. So then, what is it to give an answer for the hope that is within us? Now the word answer or defense in some translations comes from the Greek word apologia, where we get the term apologetics from. And it is a verbal defense, a reasoned statement or an argument, and a clearing of self. That is what it is to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Now it is not to plan, prepare, or meditate beforehand what to say in a given scenario. Why? Why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we plan or prepare what to say in a given scenario? Think of the words of Christ. But in Luke 21:12-16. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for testimony. We shall get an opportunity to witness. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Why? Why? Listen to this. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. He's made this promise that he will give it to us in that hour. He will give us something. Not only will he give us something to say or to respond, but what does he say? Which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. That is why we are to fear the Lord instead of fearing men. We are to fear the Lord, not fear what men say or what arguments men will bring against us. Why? For the Lord is with us. We should fear him and trust in him, the promises he's made. And even when it comes to giving a defense for the faith or an answer for the hope that is within us, he has promised that he will provide it to us in that hour. So all of us can be in great courage. Even if you speak to a PhD or a theologian or an atheist or a doctor from the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, Christ has promised that he will provide for us the answer to say in that hour. And no one should be able to gainsay or resist it. Therefore, if we're not to prepare beforehand, how is it to be done? The key is in the relationship between the phrase be ready and the phrase that comes before in the text. In some translations, you will see that the B in be ready is in italics. And it's in italics because it's not actually there in the original language. The way it would read is, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason for the hope that is within us. Then, so the key to an effective witness is to fear the Lord, or to sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts, not to fear men or what they are to say as to prepare beforehand what we are to reply, but rather to fear the Lord and trust in his promise to provide for us an answer in that hour. Then he says, with meekness, again in 15, with meekness and with fear. And on this Calvin writes, contentious disputes arise from the fact that many think less honorably than they ought of the greatness of divine wisdom and are carried away by profane audacity. So who is Calvin speaking to? Is he speaking about the non-believer who doesn't believe in God and doesn't, or the Bible? No, he's speaking about the Christian. His word, profane audacity, is not aimed at the unbeliever. It's aimed against the Christians who doesn't consider or give reverence to divine wisdom as revealed in Scripture. Now, how can he do that? One, not acknowledging what the Bible says about the unbeliever. If we become proudful that they are not able to understand, we're ignoring what the Bible says about the unbeliever. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Again, two, we can be profanely audacious if we do not acknowledge the role of the Holy Spirit in producing faith. Sorry, Holy Scripture producing faith in an unbeliever. Again, if we rely too much on our arguments or our logic, and we forget that the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We have to remember the role of Scripture in producing faith in an unbeliever. Again, not acknowledging the need for the Holy Spirit to convict an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit has to convict him. We remember in Acts how God opened Lydia's heart for her to hear the words that Paul spoke. Again, we can be profane and audacious if we do not acknowledge what God has revealed to us in his Scripture when we bear witness. Not acknowledging the need to submit every fault to the Lordship of Christ. Let's quickly consider 2 Timothy 2, 23-26. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Again, we have to, when we give a defense for the hope that is within us, do it with meekness and fear, not be profane or audacious as Calvin says, but we have to consider all that the Bible says about an unbeliever and understand the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of Scripture in his conversion, and again, bringing every thought captive under the Lordship of Christ. What does that mean then, to bring every thought captive to the Lordship of Christ? If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're quickly going to look at verses 3 through 5. And this is really going to explain to us the best way for us to be able to deal with every question, with every argument that might come against us. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So by doing that, bringing every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, what are we able to do? We are able to bring down, casting down imaginations in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. So then we as Christians, when we give a defense and answer for the hope that is within us, must remember to bring every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Why? In him is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verses 3. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Then, we as Christians must not despise wisdom and instructions, but we must fear the Lord
and doing so by bringing every thought captive unto his obedience, considering all what the scripture has to say. Lastly, verses 16 through 17. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well doing than for evil doing. So then, in conclusion, how do we give a defense or an answer for the hope that is within us? We're just going to quickly repeat what we've said. But having the same mind, for us to be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us, we must have the same mind. We must have unity as brethren in Christ, especially here in our church. We must all be of one mind. Again, reminding ourselves of the words that Christ spoke, that this is how the world would know us. We might be few in numbers here at Woolwich, but if we are of one mind, the world will see that we are his disciples, and that would be a great way for us to bear witness here at Woolwich Evangelical Church. Again, not rendering evil for evil, instead being a blessing. When we go out and hand out tracts in the marketplace, when they curse and abuse us, we must not respond evil with evil, but rather see to be a blessing, even towards those who are hostile towards us. Why? Because we have Christ as a great example. By seeking peace, we here then must seek to become all things to all men by all means, that we might win some for the sake of the gospel. By counting it a blessing to suffer for Christ, when someone mocks us or laughs at us, oh, you're from that church and you've only got so and so few members, or you're there in the marketplace and handing out tracts and no one is taking them and they're just throwing them on the ground, we must count it a blessing to suffer for Christ. By fearing the Lord, again, not fearing what men will say, not fearing the arguments of the atheist or the Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, not fearing them. Why? We are to fear the Lord and trust in his provision in that hour. He will give us an answer that no one will be able to refute or gainsay. Lastly, by bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, then we will be able to cast down every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Amen.